We talked about the Holy Spirit at 1 o'clock and he showed up. He must have heard us talking about him, and it was wonderful. So I pray for strength to get through this next service. But before we do that, you have to bear with me for a moment, because I'm actually away from home on a very special day for our family. So I have to acknowledge it, because my family is probably watching right now. But it's the second anniversary of my little boy's adoption day. And we met him. I'm going to get through this. I got to preach a message yet. We met him when he was half an hour old. He was the most beautiful thing we'd ever seen. Fell head over heels in love. Took him. He's been with us from day one. After 10 months of, you know, all the necessary legal proceedings, I's getting dotted, T's getting crossed, we finally had our day in court on August 6th, 2 years ago. And he became Noah Craig Godshall. And so happy adoption day, buddy. All right, the word of God. Go to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5. I want to talk to you about why all the rules. Why all the rules? Because we have two very true statements in the church that I think sometimes we don't realize it, but they accidentally conflict in our heads and can be a little confusing. And they go a little something like this. Christianity is not about rules. It's about relationship. Ever heard that before? Yeah. It's true. It's very true. We also have phrases that are more something like this. God's rules are there to protect us and to show us the ways of righteousness, to be holy as he is holy. Also true. But they can sound a little contradictory sometimes. And what I want to do today is show us how the scripture marries these two concepts together. Because Christianity is about a relationship with God. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. No amount of rule keeping can bring you in to this relationship. It's yours by God's grace through faith in him. But what we also have to remind ourselves of is that even in this life, all relationships have rules. All relationships do. And the rules are there to help them thrive. It's against the rules, even in the world. Forget the church, even in the world, it's against the rules to be unfaithful to your spouse. Everybody knows if you live unfaithfully in your marriage, it's going to eventually disintegrate. All relationships have rules, from business to friendships to family and everything in between. Rules and relationships are constantly married to each other, and sometimes we try to draw an invisible line between them that really shouldn't be there. There should be no separation between the two. We have to understand how they harmonize with each other, especially in our relationship with God. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're not going to read 1 John 5 just yet. I want to give you a little philosophy lesson first. Now, some of you, that might sound really painful, and that's okay, because I'm going to present something to you that's entirely false, and then we're going to show you what the Bible says about it. In philosophy, there's this little thing called the Euthyphro dilemma. And it basically deals with the question of, where do right and wrong come from? How do we get them? What determines if something is good or if it's bad? And the question goes a little something like this. Does God command something because it's good, or is it good because God commands it? Okay? Does God command something because it's good, or is it good because God demands it? The idea is, with the first part, does God command it because it's good? It's kind of suggesting that right and wrong kind of exist. They're just out there. And God, because he's really wise, knows the difference between them. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. And so he says, all right, I'm going to command my creation to do what's right and not what's wrong, because I want to be a good God to them. The second, which says, is it good because God commands it, would say that no, right and wrong don't exist at all. God kind of creates right and wrong every time he commands something. So with the first one, let's use murder as an example. With the first one, murder is just wrong and God knows it. And because he knows that murder is wrong, he tells his creation, okay, don't murder. That's not right. That's not good. Now, that can't be true. Because if it is true, God is actually obeying something outside of himself. He's listening to rules that he didn't write. He's a submissive God. And the God of the Bible is not submissive. He submits to no one. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. So that can't be true. He's not obeying some abstract concept out there. Something else is telling him how to run his universe. That's not the way that it is. That's not how it goes. The second one can't be true either because it makes God a bit of a tyrant. He's just kind of deciding, let's use the murder example again. The second half, is it good because God commands it, is really saying murder doesn't matter. Murder is only wrong because God says it's wrong. So the implication is that God could have said murder is fine and we'd all be killing each other. So on one hand, God is either submissive or God is tyrannical. Both of them contradict the revelation of the scriptures. So this is the best that human philosophy can do. So if you were disappointed with your philosophy class, there's a good reason for it. The Bible's actually very, very clear on where right and wrong come from. It's explicitly clear. And if you'll direct your attention to the screen, this is going to be the first critical point that we make today. Right and wrong are rooted in God's character. Right and wrong are rooted in God's character. 1 John 1:5, listen to this. It says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. In other words, the rules exist because God is good. The reason why murder is wrong is because God is the author of life. If he gives life to someone, that life is sacred from the womb to the tomb. And to take that life away is not just to violate a standard he has set, it is to violate his character. When we go against the commands of God, it's not just rule breaking. You are basically telling him, I don't like who you are. And I don't like the way you're running your universe. Right and wrong are rooted in his character. The rules of Christianity tell us what God is like, and they serve as an invitation to be like him, free of darkness. So these are not things that God just kind of randomly decided, I'm gonna make this right, I'm gonna make that wrong. No. His commandments reflect who he is. When he says, love your neighbor, it's because he is a loving God. When he says, love your enemies, it's because he died to save his enemies. His commandments reflect his character. And so when you and I see in the New Testament commandments from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about not even looking lustfully at another person, letting your heart be under that kind of control of the Holy Spirit, that commandment is not there because he's just trying to be controlling and manipulative. It's there because he wants you to be like him. He wants you to be free of darkness the way that he is free of darkness. All of God's commandments reflect his character. The reason why something is good is because it reflects God. It's because it's like him. And if something is evil, it's because it's the opposite of who he is. It is contrary to his character. Now, again, going back to this idea about Christianity not being about rules, but on the other hand, it is about rules. Look, this again, if you'll look again at the screen, is the idea that all relationships have rules, and our faith is no exception. All relationships have rules, and our faith is no exception. Here's the thing. We enter relationship with God by grace through faith, but we thrive in that relationship by obedience. You see the difference? We enter our relationship with God by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, you are saved by grace through faith, and that has nothing to do with your effort. It's the gift of God so that nobody can boast. If you're trapped in a burning building with no way out, and a fireman appears at the window, which is 20 stories up, and says, take my hand and I'll rescue you. And you get down to the bottom of the street and the news cameras come to you and say, how did you get out of there? Are you gonna say, well, I totally saved my own skin today. I bravely leapt through the window onto the fire truck and bounded. No, you're gonna be talking about how wonderful that fireman was. He showed up just as the building was about to crash down on you. You're gonna be singing his praise. You can't take any credit for that. We enter our relationship with God because he graciously reaches us with the gospel and we simply respond in faith. So you can't take any credit for getting into the relationship. But the way we thrive in that relationship. The way that spiritual relationship becomes healthy and stays strong is through obedience. John 14, 15, which is the other reference on the screen there, is Jesus speaking, and he says, if you love me, relationship, obey my commandments, rules. They're married to each other in the scripture. Relationship and rules come together. We enter this relationship because God lovingly reached out to us in our sin. We merely responded in faith. We can't take credit for saving ourselves, but the way we thrive in this salvation is by obeying the commandments that he's laid out for us. You cannot expect the power of God to flow through your life to transform you and make you a testimony for his goodness if you are living in disobedience to him. Because you may say with your lips that you love him, but if your lifestyle displays something else, you are contradicting yourself. If you've ever heard of the book by Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages, really good book, and I think very effective in what it brings out. It talks about how we all have ways that we want to give and receive love. I'm very much a words of affirmation guy. If you come and give me a present after a sermon, that's not going to mean a whole lot to me. But if you come and tell me, that blessed me, that fed me, that's a hint, by the way. I'm just going to be so encouraged and built up because that's how I like to receive love. I'm a words person. I like to give love that way. If I come and tell somebody, well done, or you mean a lot to me, I say that from the bottom of my heart. I don't try to waste my words. Other people like quality time. It doesn't have to be about speech. Just spend time with me. Show me you're there. And we all have these different ways that we want to be loved. Well, I would suggest that God's love languages are trust and obedience. The way God wants you to love him is not by saying all the right things. He wants you to trust him from your heart, and he wants your lifestyle to evidence that, that you obey what he has laid out to be the difference between right and wrong, that you're not out there saying, well, I've got my church attendance in, so the rest of the week belongs to me. No, no, no. God's love languages are trust and obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, relationship, obey my commandments, rules. They are never separated from each other in the New Testament. They're married to one another. They are married to each other. So when we say Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationship, that is true as long as what we mean is that you can't earn God's love. You can't earn your way into his grace by doing enough good deeds and working up your spiritual energy. No, as long as that's what we mean, it's true. But we can't say that about Christianity in general. Because there's a sense in which, no, obeying God's rules are very much part of the deal. Because we love him, we obey him. It's not out of the sense of religious obligation, but if he really saved me from eternal death, he deserves my devotion. He deserves it. He deserves my yes and amen. If he has said yes and amen to me, I must say yes and amen to him in all things. That's the obligation. That's the return. And this brings us to our text. So let's go to 1 John 5. We're just going to read verses 3 through 5, and we'll go on from there. And we'll again see this idea of relationship and rules being married together. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So again, right here in these three short verses, you see again this idea of relationship and rules being married to each other. Because John equates loving God with obeying God. He says it in verse 3, if you love God, it means you keep his commandments. But then in the second half of the verse, he ties the rules like we did at the beginning. He ties the rules to God's character. Because what does he say? Look again at verse 3. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The word burdensome in Greek means oppressive. God is not an oppressor. He is not cruel or overly demanding in what he has asked us to do, because all of his rules are not about control. His rules are about our infinite and eternal good and well-being. So his commandments, though they might be disagreeable to us because we still have a sinful nature, they are not oppressive. They are not out to stifle you and destroy you. God is not out just to be a control freak who wants everybody to fit into a cookie cutter mold. No, that's not it. He made you to be you. But all of our character traits, the way that we love God and the way that we love others, there should be similarity here. My personality is different from yours. That's not what we're talking about. God made you to be you. And who you are is a reflection of his glory. But when it comes to the way we live this Christian life, there is a demand for consistency that's revealed in the Bible. His commandments are not there to be oppressive. They're not burdensome. He is not cruel or overly demanding. Look at verse 4. It says, every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. Did you know that when you got born the first time from your mother's womb, you were basically born into sin? You were born with a natural inclination to do wrong. Your parents did not need to teach you how to lie. You figured that out all by yourself. Hey, this gets me out of trouble. If I can keep it going long enough, you know, this works. I'm going to try it again. But we do have to be taught the value of honesty. We have to be taught righteousness because our nature is to sin. But did you know that when you got born again, you were born to defeat evil? You were born to overcome sin. You were given a new nature, not one that is born to sin. You were given a new nature that was born to overcome sin. And that's our next point that we're going to make today. God's rules are not oppressive. Rather, they are empowering. God's rules are not oppressive. They are empowering. As children of God, defeating evil is our birthright. Our faith in Jesus privileges us with power to obey in all things. Not only in our passage is John coupling obedience and relationship, but he's also coupling obedience with victory. He's pairing them together as well. He's basically saying, look, if you love God, you're going to obey his commandments, and that is going to, by default, lead you into a life of overcoming evil. That's going to lead you into a life of overcoming sin. When we walk in obedience to God, not perfection, but we walk in honest effort to be obedient to him, victory becomes a natural progression in our life. You find yourself walking in ever-growing freedom from the power of sin. And our faith in him, our simple trust that his cross was enough, our simple trust that his spirit inside of us really is stronger than the things that we're facing, that faith empowers you to be obedient in all things. Whether it's you need obedience in loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, you need power to obey commands regarding purity in your mind or with your body, whether it's about obeying commands to be forgiving and merciful, Jesus has given you the power by faith in him to do all of those things. God's rules are not oppressive. They're empowering. They're there to help you become like him in all things. Amen. We're going to look at one other passage. I don't intend to be very long today, but let's go to 1 John chapter 1. And just hold 1 John chapter 1 open on your lap for a few moments. And I actually want to briefly read to you Genesis chapter 3. Because the book of 1 John deals primarily with false teaching. The main reason the book of 1 John was written was because a bunch of guys were going through the churches all throughout ancient Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and telling them all kinds of lies about Jesus, saying he's not actually God. It doesn't matter how you live your life. You can do whatever you want and grace covers you, that sort of thing. Very problematic teaching. And the book of 1 John is written to refute those things and remind them of the truth. And I have to bring this scripture from Genesis in because what is being confronted in 1 John is very similar to the first false teacher ever presented in scripture. And the first false teacher of scripture was Satan in Genesis 3. He doesn't just lie to Eve. He actually presents doctrines. He presents teachings about God to her that are totally false. Listen to what he says in verses 4 and 5. And this is tempting her to eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. He says, "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So what's he saying here? He's really saying three things. The first thing he's telling her is that God can't be trusted. Because God said, if you eat from this tree, you will die. Satan says, you're not going to die. Don't trust him. Don't listen to him. He's not going to follow through on that. So he's distorting the character of God. You can't trust him. He's lying to oppress you, Eve. He's trying to keep you under his control. The second thing he's telling her is that God doesn't really judge sin. There's no consequence for disobeying God. You won't die. Nothing's going to happen if you disobey him. There will be no consequence for eating that fruit. There's no such thing as judgment. There's no angry God up there who's ready to punish iniquity. You can sin without consequence. The third false teaching he tells her is that God can be challenged. That God can be challenged. Listen to verse 5. He says, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. You can challenge him, Eve. You don't have to submit to his control. You choose for yourself what works for you. What if you don't like his commandments? What if that's just not who you are? What if that's not your flow, or however people talk today? I don't know. It's funny. Students come in, and I feel like the lingo changes every year. I can't keep up with it. So I've given myself to speaking proper English as much as possible. Anyway, so he's telling her, you can challenge God. You can form your own opinion about right and wrong. And doesn't that explain a lot of why we're facing what we are today in our generation? It goes right back to the garden. The reason why we have people in politics, in media, in special interest groups, and in college campuses that are arguing with God is because we ate the fruit. It's not because they're smart. It's not because they're insightful. It's not because they're enlightened. It's because they are blinded and darkened by sin. That's why we have the battle of opinions that we have today with the church. And we're living in an hour when we've got to know the truth about God and his ways. We've got to know the rules, folks. We've got to know why they're there. We have to know why we must obey them and why we've got to stand up for them. Because there's a whole generation that's sending itself to hell by trying to erase them. We've got to know what God wants from humanity, what he has the right to expect from humanity. Let's look at 1 John 1. We're going to read verse 5 through verse 2 of chapter 2. And this is where we'll begin to wrap up for today. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. And you can hear in that passage the total opposite of what Satan told the woman in Genesis chapter 3. John comes right out of the gate swinging, and he says, no, there is an agreement here. You can't say you're living in God's light if you're living in darkness. If you are living with contrary opinions to what he says is right and wrong, to what he says is good and evil, you can't claim to have fellowship with him, because you are resisting his Holy Spirit, is what he's getting at. So if we could bring up the next point today, on the screen there, fellowship with God comes by agreeing with God. Fellowship with God comes by agreeing with God. We cannot live in darkness and claim to be in God's light. A life of honest confession is a life spent in God's light. Let me say that again. We cannot live in darkness and claim to be in God's light. A life of honest confession, not perfection, a life of honest confession is a life spent in God's light. And I love that John says this in verses 8 through 10. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins to him. So he is not expecting that you get everything right and you reach this point of spirituality where you don't sin anymore. You don't make mistakes anymore. But he is expecting that you be honest about where you're wrong. God does not expect anyone in this room to become so spiritual that you don't sin anymore. There's people on TV who say that. And they're wrong. We just read it. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. And the truth is not in us. Don't listen to them. Shut the channel off. Shut the TV off. Because that's dangerous teaching. It's bad theology. God knows that we're going to stumble on this journey. And guess what? He's not intimidated by your failure. The thing that bothers him, though, is when we get dishonest about it. That's what's dangerous. A life of honest, transparent confession where, Lord, you can, just as David said, search me and know me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked thing in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the lifestyle that pleases God. That's what he wants from us. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for honesty. He's looking for transparency. He's just looking for us to be honest about where we are not like him and to let him do something about it. That's the Christian life. That's living in the light as God is in the light. He does not expect perfection. He wants us to agree with him. I agree with God on what's right and wrong. I don't always do that the right way. I don't always execute the right way, but I agree with him. I'm not going to live in disagreement. If he says that adultery is wrong, I'm not going to commit adultery. He's a God of faithfulness, and that's why he hates adultery. He wants my marriage to reflect him. That's why these things are wrong. They reflect his character. If God says that one thing is right and another thing is wrong, it's because it goes back in some way to who he is. And we have to understand that. Look one more time with me at chapter 2, verses 1. Just chapter 2, verse 1, rather. I love this. Now, at this point, with what he's about to say, let's make one preface here. With what he's about to say, he has ruled out anyone who would think that they can use God's grace, use God's love as a license to sin. He has ruled that out. He's basically said, if that's the way you want to live, then just don't read any further because this isn't going to help you. It's not going to help you. If you just want to live however you want and say, oh, it's God's job to forgive me. It's all right. If that's your mentality, then just stop now. Because this isn't going to be of any benefit to you whatsoever. You're still blind. You're still in darkness. So the verse that we're about to read is for the child of God, with all your brokenness, with all your flaws, with all your frailty, but with all your honesty, this is for you. He says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. The word advocate that's used there means a person who rushes to the side of another to help them when they're in trouble. It's kind of the picture of a good lawyer. He sees his client is on the chopping block. There's accusations coming in and they need a defense. And the lawyer rushes in and steps in and stops the judge and says, I've got a defense for this person. And John says that when you sin, we have an enemy who condemns us before the Father, right? That's what he says? Is that what he says? No. We have an advocate. This is the final point that I want to make today. Our sin cannot turn God against us. Our sin cannot turn God against us. Jesus wants us to live in victory, but remains our advocate in defeat. He will never use your failure as grounds to reject you. He will never use your failure as grounds to reject you. When you and I, as children of God, are living in the light of honest confession, we're not trying to keep things under wraps. We're not trying to live a double life. We just want to honor him in the best way that we can. Your failures are not met with God's anger. They are met with God's advocacy. He stands at your side. And Jesus raises his hands and says, I already paid for that sin, Father. I took the anger that you had against that sin. You know, I had to live this out as a dad. You know, just not too long ago, my son was playing with a bunch of other toddlers. And when toddlers engage in fellowship, dangerous things can happen, especially when my boy is there. Because my boy is a stereotypical boy. He's aggressive as anything. And I'm like, I don't know what to do with you sometimes. Just, he likes to hit and break things and everything. He's a lot of fun. Don't get me wrong. I love him so much. He's the joy of my heart. I mean, he gets excited. He hits. He's happy to see me. He hits. He gets angry. He hits. And he hit a child, which he knows that's wrong. And he hit them twice. And so I had to make good on my previous threat. And so we needed to go deal with the situation. We left the room and we dealt with it. And it was a very tearful dealing for him, not for me. And we came back and, you know, I was going to let him resume playtime. And he didn't want to. He just wanted me to hold him. And, you know, so I'm holding him on my lap and I'm just comforting him, telling, you know, it's okay, buddy. Daddy loves you. Just that's why we don't hit. We have to be kind. And all of a sudden, one of the kids from the group came up and they were a little older. And they started asking me some questions about my son, and they were making me upset, and I had to keep telling myself, this is an underdeveloped human, this is an underdeveloped human, this is an underdeveloped human. Children are not rational, it's just everything. They had this smirk on their face. They knew what had just happened, and they said, why is he crying? When you took him in the other room, what happened? Why is he crying? And in that moment, I'm thinking, this is so perverse. What's wrong with you, child? You know. And I remembered a line from a book that I had read to my son only a few nights before. We want to make him a bookworm, so we're feeding into that now. We go to the library, we bring home like a dozen books, and we just read one every night. We read a Bible story. He gets to pick a storybook. And that night, we had read a book by Max Lucado. It was a collection of children's stories that he had written. And the first one, just really beautiful, basically a poem from a daddy to his daughter. And I remember one of the lines, he's telling her about what it means to be her daddy and what she can expect from him. And one of the lines made me stop. I'm reading to him, but it made me stop and think, that's amazing. And it's where he tells her, I will always be on your side. And I thought, wow, what a line about parenthood. Because my son's only two. He's got a whole lifetime of rebellion and folly ahead of him. And, you know, sometimes I think about, what's he going to get into? What am I going to have to deal with someday? And just thinking about that in terms of that line, I will always be on your side. I remembered that. I'm holding my little boy. I just had to punish him because he disobeyed me. He hurt another person. I had to deal with him. Because I want him to grow up to be a good person. I want him to be a good man. I want him to be a better man than his daddy when he grows up. So I've got to be consistent. I've got to do that. And then this, you know, innocent accuser, if you will, comes. And in that moment, I remembered that line, I'm always on his side. And I made intense eye contact with this child. And I said, it's none of your business. And they walked away. And I want to tell you something. I am not a better father than God. I am not a better father than God. And if in my son's sin, I can still be for him and never against him, why in the world do we think that God deals with us any differently? Your sin as his child does not turn him against you. He stays your advocate. He will deal with you. He will correct you, but it's because he wants you to live and not die. It's because he loves you and wants to make you thrive spiritually. He punishes our sin and he deals with us, chastises us because he's for us, not because he's against us. He's our advocate. And so the comfort is that when God must confront us in our sin, when he must confront our brokenness, he's not dealing with you in his anger. I have never heard a father that I considered godly and respectable tell me, make sure you punish your kids out of anger. Make sure they can see how mad you are. Every one of them, every man I've ever respected and I've counted as some kind of mentor in some capacity has said, to the best of your ability, don't ever punish your kids when you're angry. You will always regret it. And again, none of us are better fathers than God. You really think he loses control when he's dealing with you? You really think you can make the God of the universe lose his cool? He knows how to deal with his sons and his daughters. He knows how to convict the daylights out of you without getting mad at you one bit. He knows how to steer you back onto the path of truth. He knows how to keep your heart in line with his commandments without ever once hating you, without ever once wondering why he adopted you, without ever once wondering, oh gosh, I thought they would be beyond this by now. Read the story of the prodigal son. My goodness. The boy went off and squandered his father's wealth. And Jesus says riotous living. The word means amoral living. No moral boundaries for this young man. You're meant to feel the horror of the things that he did and spent his money on. But when he comes home, that father sees him. And he runs to meet him. That was, in that day, that was considered the most undignified behavior for a wealthy Jewish man. For an older Jewish man, very wealthy to boot, picking up the skirts of his robes and sprinting to meet his shame-ridden son with pig slop and the stench of sin on him, and then to embrace him and clothe him and put a ring on him. And yet when we find ourselves in the place of the prodigal, we think God's going to be different. He's not. Listen, he doesn't deal with his kids in anger. Your sin doesn't make him your enemy. He's done being your enemy. He only deals with you as your advocate. So now every bit of correction that comes, every bit of chastisement that you feel in your heart, oh, why did I do that? Even when it's things you're letting yourself get away with and you start feeling that pull, you know this is wrong. He's doing that because he loves you. And maybe some of us here today have some disagreements with God. The question that I feel the Holy Spirit wants all of us to ask ourselves is, do I live like I love him? Do I live like I love him? Is the way that I'm living right now showing that I love Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And I really believe the answers today should not be yes or no. The answers today are yes or I want to. I want to. Because look, if you're a child of God and you know you've been walking in a place of disagreement, you know you've not been loving him the way he wants to be loved, guess what? He's not mad at you. He doesn't hate you. But he's pleading with you to come back and to do what you know to be right. And he's going to embrace you. I mean, I held my little boy in my arms. I didn't care that I just had to punish him. It didn't change anything in our relationship. It didn't make me love him less. It didn't make me wonder why I adopted him. Why did I bother doing this? Not once. All I could think of was, I want him to be a good man. And I'm not a better dad than God is. If God's been convicting you of sin, it's because he loves you passionately and he wants you to come home. Don't wait another minute. Don't wait another moment. I want to ask everyone to stand, please. We're going to go into a time of worship. And again, the question that I believe the Holy Spirit's posing to us is simply this: are we living like we love him? Loving God is obeying his commandments. If you've got things that you need to get right with God today, then I want you to take a step of faith, a step of trust, a step of obedience, God's love languages, and I want you to come down here to the front of this auditorium, and we're gonna pray together. And you're not gonna be met by an angry God who is just so appalled at your behavior. You are going to be met by a loving Father who's gonna tell you, I've been waiting for you. I am so happy you've come back. I am so glad you're here. We're gonna fix this. We're gonna get through this together. I'm going to show you how to walk. I'm going to give you the strength to do this right. I'm going to heal those broken areas inside you. I'm going to help you forgive. I'm going to help you apologize. Don't let shame or pride keep you in your seat, folks. Don't waste another minute. Come and live like you love him. Come down here and get that right. He deserves it. He deserves it. Lord Jesus. We thank you, God. God, thank you that you are the perfect Father. We thank you that you are never cruel. You are never demanding. God, you are never oppressive. You are good and you are just in all of your ways. And on top of that, Lord, you're so merciful and compassionate and you're patient, oh God. Lord, I thank you that you are no one's enemy at this altar today. Lord, you are not the enemy of these who have come down to the front to get things right with you. You are their advocate. You love them, oh God. And I pray that right now, as they are confessing their sins, Lord, as they are being open with you about where they need a fresh touch and a fresh cleansing in their lives, that by your Spirit, you would assure them that they are forgiven, they are accepted, oh God, that there's never been a moment, Lord, where they were rejected by you. God, you've been pursuing them, Lord. God, you pursue us, oh Lord, when we go prodigal. You pursue us, oh God. Even when we're going off, Lord Jesus, into foolishness, you chase after us, oh God, because you love us so passionately, Lord. God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that your love is stronger than death. Your love is greater than our sin. And Lord, I'm praying that you would fill these ones here with power and strength, oh God, to overcome whatever it is that's been binding them. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would assure them, oh God, that you are always on their side. You are always for them and you are never against them, oh God. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible love that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord. Now, I don't do this often, but those of you that have come down just to get things right with the Lord, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. And again, this is not a magical formula. I just want to help you talk to God right now. So if you would just repeat after me, we're going to do business with our Father for just a few moments. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving me when I was a sinner, when I was spiritually dead. You loved me to life. You made me a new person. And Lord, my heart's been astray, but I'm coming home now. I want to love you with all my heart. I want to love you how you deserve to be loved. Forgive me, God. Strengthen my heart and help me live for you. I believe today that you are not my enemy and that I'm not yours. I believe that you are my Father and I am your child. I am accepted by you. I am loved by you. And you correct me because you love me. And I receive your correction. Let it enter my soul. Let it change me. Let it cleanse me. And give me power to live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. 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 And look, whatever brought you down here, however long of a road it's been from when you first left to this altar, there's never been one moment where he was mad at you. There's never been one moment where he hated you. It's always been, I want you to come home. I want you to come home. And you came back today. So he is rejoicing in heaven right now. He is rejoicing over you. So let all of us go out today. Let all of us go out today knowing that we are the objects of the Father's love. And even when he's got to correct us on some things, even when he's got to put his finger on some stuff, it is because he wants us to be everything he's called us to be. And so we can rejoice in his correction because it's proof that we're loved. It's proof that we're loved. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.